Please turn with me in the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's read the chapter together, and then the text for the preaching of the Word of God this evening will be the first seven verses. This is a preparatory message for the Lord's Supper, which we hope to celebrate with His blessing next week. And at the Lord's table next week in the morning, we will focus on the second half of this chapter. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth thy master's son shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 110. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We want to remember in our prayers the fact that Mrs. Van Esvelt had her 79th birthday this past week. And we want to ask for the Lord's blessing as she enters a new year of life. Also in light of her health concerns, issues with her breathing. Let us pray. Gracious God and merciful Heavenly Father, what a privilege and joy it is to come and sing Thy praises and gather with Thy people, gather before an open Bible. We thank Thee that Thy Word is open and that it speaks, that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it can do what no earthly sword can do, that it can divide between the thoughts and intents of the heart, that its words of conviction stab deep, and that its comfort goes deeper still. We bless Thee for Thy Word, Lord, for it is a treasure, for it is full of the public glory of Jesus Christ on every page. And we confess that preaching concerns the public glory of Christ. And we pray that as we gather tonight, that His name may be glorified, that He may be made much of, that we may see the King in His beauty and admire Him and stand in awe of Him and have our hearts melted towards Him, to love Him and serve Him and to praise Him and to live for Him and to glorify Him and to reflect Him. For He is the center of everything. He is Thy own Son, of whom Thou hast said to us, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." Help us to hear Him. And we confess that whenever the Word of God is faithfully preached, it is Christ that we hear. And we pray that His glory may be unfolded and that our pastor may be given a double portion of the Holy Spirit, whose joy and pleasure it is to cast the spotlights and the attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that His name may be loved and honored tonight. Give our pastor wisdom, and even now correct his shortcomings and the things that he doesn't see right about this passage, and give him a right understanding, that Thy Word may be rightly unfolded. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Give us soft and tender hearts. We confess that sometimes our hearts can be hard, even after renewed by Thee. Our hearts can be hard or distracted or disinterested. Lord, overcome our weakness. We have been given so much already. The gospel of Thy Son and Thy Word, and yet we confess with grief and yet with hope and expectation, we need more. We need Thy Holy Spirit to give us a spiritual appetite and to feed us. We pray for those who have never yet received a spiritual appetite. Open their eyes and hearts tonight, Lord. And we pray that this gripping, beautiful story from the Old Testament, which is a story about Christ Jesus and His grace, may so be proclaimed that every heart may be moved towards Him and that He may become magnetic and draw our hearts to Him. We pray for the glory of Christ in the world. For there are so many people now who curse Him and who do not know Him, who have never heard His gospel, or who refuse to hear it or refuse to obey it and believe it. Lord, we pray for them. Some of them are dear family members and friends and co-workers and neighbors. Lord, open their eyes, and may Jesus Christ triumph openly by riding forth in the gospel and conquering the ends of the earth. We pray for those tribes who have never yet heard the gospel. We pray for the many Muslims who are held under the darkness of Islam. We pray for the restoration of the church in the Middle East, which in all these uprisings has been so devastated by persecution that so many Christians are fleeing the Middle East. Lord, replace them with Muslim converts who turn to Christ. Glorify Thy Son through Thy Word, also as it is proclaimed through the airwaves into these closed countries. We pray for Pastor Ganger as he reaches out to the Punjabi-speaking Sikh community. Bless him, Lord. Give him wisdom. Give him rich insight. And we pray that a rich gospel harvest may be sown and reaped among the Sikh people, also in Canada, but around the world. Remember our mission personnel in Guatemala, Reverend Hurst, and the Kattenbergs, and the important work that they do there. Lord, bless them and make them a blessing. Guide them, even as they are sometimes confused and discouraged and challenged to know how to think biblically and how to slowly move a culture towards a biblical mindset also when it comes to marriage and family and the home. Lord, bless their efforts. May there be a rich gospel harvest. And may the churches there grow in every respect, spiritually, materially, in numbers, but most of all in saving grace and conversions. We pray the same for our children and young people, for we confess when they're baptized that they must be born again. Otherwise, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we pray for them, Lord. We thank Thee for every evidence among our young people of Thy saving grace. But, Lord, we long that they all would be transformed, that they all would be our children, even from their earliest days, knowing what it is to have a tender heart that hates sin and loves the Lord Jesus and desires to please Him. Give our children that blessing that all their life long they continually turn to Thee and say, Lord, what should I do? Guide me. Direct me. Make known to me Thy way and Thy path. We pray for our dear young people as they are bombarded with many a temptation, especially via computers and smartphones and other things that come so close to them and that are in their pockets constantly. Lord, we pray, put to shame those forces of wickedness that spread every kind of impurity and sexual immorality via the website and even seek to deliberately steal the innocence of children. Oh God, raise up men in our country and judges who deal with such folly and such devastating sin. Lord, redeem those among us who struggle or have struggled with pornography, that they may be set free from this addiction into the liberty of purity. Remember those who are tempted by other things, whatever those temptations may be. Restore the backsliding. Find the brokenhearted and comfort and heal the discouraged and the lonely, the weak and the weary. Remember those who are rejoicing in their health and in their strength and in their youth. Help them to remember their Creator in the days of their youth and to be wise. We pray for our seminary in Grand Rapids, thankful for the 4 professors we have, for the 2 students that we have there, and yet thinking of the needs of the vacant churches, including Abbotsford. Lord, we pray, grant young men, take some of our sons and give them spiritual gifts and a sensitive heart and a longing. And we pray that even as Christ is preached among us, that some of our young men would hear that and would be so gripped and moved by that and would say, I have to do that. I too want to proclaim the mercy and might of the Lord. We pray for Thy grace in our homes. Perhaps some of us came to church after angry, impatient, harsh words in the car or getting ready. Lord, tame and prune our tongues. Purify our lips and our lives. Make us clean. And grant that the grace of Jesus Christ may be displayed in all the relationships within our homes. Remember those who are single and would love to receive a partner in life. Grant them Thy grace and patience and a confidence in Thee and provide for them. We pray. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, for our pride and our stubbornness, for our rebellion and our willfulness, for our lust and our judgmentalism, for the way we make assumptions about each other sometimes without checking the facts, for gossip and slander and deceitfulness that is so quickly twists our tongues, for lust and idolatry. Lord, we confess that we come here not because we want to admire ourselves and confess what good people we are, that we are sinners who desperately need the medicine of law and gospel. Grant it to us that break our hearts, and then grant that our broken hearts may rejoice and in gladness hear Thy voice. We thank Thee that there is forgiveness with Thee for all sin. We thank Thee for Thy faithful promise that those who confess and forsake their sins shall have mercy. Help us to be honest with each other and Thee. We pray for our help in our temptations and our struggles, that we may be guarded, that we may be guarded by Thy rod and Thy staff and Thy watchful eyes and Thy shoulders on which the wandering are carried back. And that even tonight, as we hear about the glory of Jesus Christ, that seeing the King in His beauty may make us eager to repent and eager to walk and live close to the King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 198, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 7 of 198. Beloved congregation of the Lord, perhaps you've gotten up really early before to watch a sunrise. It's a beautiful thing to see an entire sunrise from the very first faint touch of light and color until it lifts above the horizon. And how often, as I worked early mornings in my college years, and I was outside setting up the ramp for the cargo planes, and I would watch that orange smudge in the horizon, just the faintest hint of color, and slowly the color would brighten. What a welcome sight, especially in the winter, the sun was, as its penetrating light banished the shadows of the night and as its welcome warmth drove away the chill. And we could say that the same thing happens in Israel and in the history of salvation with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of His names in Scripture is the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in His rays. And that sunrise, of course, will be total and complete when He comes again to make all things new. But the signs of the sunrise are all around us and in the Scriptures. And the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the proofs that the sun is about to lift fully above the horizon. And so are the blessings and benefits enjoyed by those who are Christ's. And that sunrise was visible in many ways in the Old Testament too. There were moments, especially in the life of King David, where the signs of the Son of Righteousness are so clear that you can only praise God for its wonderful and welcome light. We need this, don't we? In a world of sin, sorrow, suffering, sighing, the night can sometimes be so chilly that it seems to freeze your soul and fill you with fears. The darkness can be sometimes so gloomy that it seems that light could never pierce it. Not only because of your sins of others against you, but your sins against them. And what do we most need when conscious of these things? Not just a call to repentance and self-examination, though that also has to play a role as we prepare for the supper of the Lord. What we need more than anything else is to see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory and beauty. For this reason, the Lord in His providence directs our attention to the rising of the Son of Righteousness in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And it's so much so the Lord's desire to let the light and heat and beauty of the Son of Righteousness appear now for the refreshing of His people and the honor of His name. And we listen with a prayer that the Lord would show us His kindness through showing us the glory of Christ, His anointed. Our theme is this: the Lord's anointed shows the kindness of God to Mephibosheth. 2 points: through His royal summons and through His gracious welcome. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 9 has been called by one commentator one of the most beautiful chapters in the entire Old Testament. And that's surely true. And in order to see just how beautiful this chapter is, you need to take a step back and look at the way in which, in a certain sense, it's the climax of the entire book of 2 Samuel. Think of the chapters that come just before this. In chapter 5, David has finally come to the throne of Israel. The promise of God and the providence of God have brought him safely through years of suffering to royal power. He is the Lord's anointed, and he sits on the throne of the Lord as living proof of the power, grace, and faithfulness of God. And what happens next makes it clear that David does realize what this is all about. It's not about him. It's about God. And that is why as soon as he defeats the Philistines and gains a measure of peace and stability, he immediately brings the ark to Jerusalem, chapter 6. And he makes it clear that the throne of God is the secret behind the throne of David, because the ark was the throne, or represented the throne of God. And in chapter 7, and the next thing, of course, David wants to do is build a temple. And in chapter 7, the Lord comes to David and makes a covenant with him and says, the son of David will always sit on the throne for the sake of Israel, my people. And so now what does the Lord's anointed do? What is his priority as he sits on the throne in covenant with God? Well, two things. First, he makes sure that the Lord's people can enjoy rest from their enemies. And so in chapter 8, David defeats the enemies of the Lord and triumphs over them openly and secures the peace and safety of Israel for years to come. But there's a second concern that David has. Chapter 8 is his foreign policy, to use a political term. Chapter 9 is his domestic policy, how he's going to govern Israel. He wants to set the tone. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 9 that David wants to show kindness. Not just ordinary kindness. Covenant kindness. Because David remembers the covenant that he made with Jonathan now some 20 years ago. And in the words, for Jonathan's sake, you read the power that love and friendship can have even years later. Doesn't it remind you of what Proverbs would say? There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But there's more here. David is not just acting as a friend. David realizes that he is God's representative in Israel. And that therefore, he says in verse 3 that he wants to show not just kindness, but he wants someone from the house of Saul to show the kindness of God to him. And that word translated kindness is one of a very small handful of Hebrew words that every person ought to know. It's the word chesed. And it's translated grace and kindness and loving kindness and mercy and about four or five other things, because there just is no good English word for this word. But if you put them all together, you get some sense of the glory of this word. But to use an illustration for our children, children, do you have any glow-in-the-dark toys? I remember when I was about 11 or 12, my brother and I received a large plastic glow worm. And if you would hold it right next to the lamp for 3 minutes and then turn off the light, that worm would glow as if there was fire on the inside. It was even brighter than a nightlight. David realizes he needs to glow. He realizes that God has shown his own kindness on David's life, not just for David's sake, but for the kingdom's sake, so that David, as king of Israel, can go and shine that same kindness of God upon others. And that brings us to our first application in anticipation of the Lord's Supper. Who are the children of God for whom the table is spread? The table is spread for those who have tasted something of the Lord's kindness. A taste of kindness that makes you want to glow with that kindness towards others in return. For the New Testament does speak not just of Christ being revealed to you, but in you. You can check me in Galatians 1 verse 16. The apostle describes his own conversion like this: when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. One of the most telltale fruits of Christ in you is that you start to glow. No, not literally, but with kindness. The grace of God shown to you rubs off on you and through you to others. And you want to exercise kindness. Is that fruit present in your life? Well, maybe someone will say, yeah, that's so weak and dim in my life. You know, that's a lousy answer, because a lot of spiritual laziness and superficiality can be covered up with that excuse. Sometimes it can even be a cover for being dead in sin. Pastor, someone was, I wish the reflective glow of God's kindness was stronger in me. That's better. Let that drive you to self-examination this week and repentance. Drive you to put away sin and clean up your act by the grace and with the help of God, not by yourself. Let it drive you to put away sin and pursue obedience. And the Lord's table is spread to aid those who do so. And it is for this purpose that Christ's glory is revealed in this chapter. Think again of that plastic glow worm that my brother and I used to play with. After a few minutes, the light would fade. And the only solution was to turn the light back on in your bedroom and to hold that thing up to the lamp again and let it recharge, so to speak. And that is what the Lord's table is about too. It's about the kindness and grace of God shining upon his people again, so that his children absorb it and that we reflect it more brightly. And we see the glow of God's kindness, first of all, in the royal summons that David makes of Mephibosheth. He starts with a search twice in verse 1 and in verse 3. we hear him asking a question, is there any yet left of the house of Saul? Now, that was a very common thing for a king to do in those days. As soon as he took the throne, every king inevitably would try to find every blood relative of the king who was no longer on the throne, and they would kill them all, murdering them so that they could not try to take the throne back for their own family. And every king in those days did that, unless the son was replacing the father. Just read the books of the kings in the Bible and read what happens in the northern tribes of Israel. Every time a king arises who is not the son of the previous king, what happens? The whole royal family is murdered, every last one. And it was cold-hearted, but it happened under the motto, better safe than sorry. And so David asks what at first glance seems to be a very familiar question. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? And that is unheard of in all the accounts of history at that time. And David starts searching and he starts asking, and notice what happens. David did not get a message from somewhere about some surviving members of Saul's family. He did not get a petition from someone to have mercy on these people. There wasn't a knock on the throne room and someone said, well, I'm a relative of Saul and I'd like to speak to the king. The motive is entirely in the heart of David. He doesn't even know if there is anyone left, but he wants to find out, and he's going to do his best. You could even translate the Hebrew like this. Is there not still someone, somewhere, of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? There has to be someone, and I'm not going to rest until I find him. And the very fact that he had a hard time finding anyone is proof of how those few people left from this house of Saul have pretty much gone into hiding. No one seems to know anything until an old servant of Saul by the name of Ziba is mentioned. And the king summons Ziba and he asks him breathlessly the old question with a new twist. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Did you catch this? He doesn't ask for a son of Jonathan. He asks for someone from the house of Saul. Saul, who was David's worst enemy. Saul, who mercilessly hunted David through every thicket, wilderness, and cave in Israel. Saul, who tried to pin David to the wall with his spear several times. Saul, who was brutal towards anyone he thought was connected with David, who murdered a whole village of priests because he thought they were helping David. Saul, who was such a wicked man. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? It must be the Lord's kindness, because no human being would treat an enemy like this. God's glow radiates on David's face as he questions Ziba. And Ziba answers, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame on his feet. And we're introduced to a pathetic, tragic, helpless figure. We don't even learn his name right away. The first thing we learn is that he's lame. And that's repeated in the last verse of chapter 9 for emphasis, just to make sure we have understood it. He's lame in both of his feet. This man cannot walk and never will. How did this happen? Well, if you turn back to chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told something about what happened when this, at the time, little boy was 5 years old. News came that Saul and Jonathan and two other of Saul's sons were dead in battle with the Philistines, and the royal household fled in panic. One of the nurses carrying this heavy 5-year-old dropped him. And apparently his ankles were broken or something happened, and he became a cripple for the rest of his life, lame, never able to walk. And here we see behind the scenes, Saul sinned against God repeatedly and defiantly, and God's judgment on the house of Saul was severe. The sins of the fathers were punished into the generations. 3 of Saul's 4 sons fell in battle, and his little grandson bore the scars of Saul's sin in his body for the rest of his life. But now flip back to chapter 9, and when Ziba mentions this boy who is crippled, He tries to paint such a pathetic picture that David will leave this boy in peace. After all, a boy like this could never, or a man by this time like this could never be a threat to take over the throne. And also in those days, a king would make his palace look as perfect as possible. And that meant that a king did not want to, that was the custom of those times, have anyone with a physical handicap or a mental handicap anywhere in the royal household. He never employed anyone that didn't look healthy and strong. In fact, many kings in those days even made laws against it. Someone with a handicap was not allowed inside the gates and not allowed to be seen. Everything had to look perfect, luxurious, and spotless in the palace. And the place where this man is hiding says something too. He's hiding in Lodabar, and the Hebrew is graphic. You could translate it as Nowheresville, because Lo is the Hebrew word for no, and Dabar means nothing. Nowheresville, nothing. Something like Kip, where unless you've driven past, you have no idea where it is or what it's like. It's not on the travel brochures in the local AMA. The town is on the other side of Jordan, on the edge of Israel's territory, right by the border. And this poor lame man is hidden in one of the out-of-the-way corners of Israel, hoping to escape notice, living in the home of another man because he's completely dependent on that man for his kindness and his daily bread. He is a helpless cripple. And in the light of the customs of those times, he is a hopeless cripple. You can hardly imagine a more wretched, needy man. And even his name reflects what people thought of him in those days. We know him as Mephibosheth, but that was not his original name. Look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 40. 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 40. This is one of those lists of names that you may have wondered, why is this in the Bible? Well, one of the reasons you will learn tonight. Look at verse 40 of 1 Chronicles 9. And the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal begat Micah. Now, we know that this is the same man as Mephibosheth because his son's name is Micah. And back at the end of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, we notice that his son's name was Micah as well. Or it's in another chapter in the Samuel at any rate. And that was the only son of Jonathan. And this name tells us something. Because originally this boy was called Merib-Baal. That is, one who fights with, one who conquers Baal. There's something masculine. There's something royal about a name like that. But his new name is Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth means shameful thing. One who brings shame. That's why we have those little nuggets scattered in other parts of the Word of God. So that when we read 2 Samuel 9, it's as if the writer says, and here's how this poor lad got his nickname and people called him shameful thing for the rest of his life. There's poor Mephibosheth, a grandson of a deposed king. He would have been in line for the throne. But now he has lost his inheritance via sin. He is a helpless and hopeless cripple. He is living in the middle of nowhere, treated in some ways like an outcast, as his very nickname makes clear. He has nothing to offer David. He has no strength of body to serve David or advance his kingdom. He will never be a warrior. He will never even be a servant. He will always have to be served. But things are about to change. As soon as David, the king, hears the news from Ziba, he says, "Where is he?" And immediately he sends some people to go and summon him and bring him in. And since he is a helpless cripple and can't walk long distances on his own 2 feet, apparently David sends something, donkeys, a chariot, a wagon, something, to bring this man to Jerusalem. And one day, as Mephibosheth simply sits there doing the only thing he can do, the messengers of the king stop outside the house of Maker in Lodabar asking for Mephibosheth. What application would God have us make from this story? It is the kindness of God that we see here. And in this whole history, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ shines. For now that the Lord Jesus, the greater Son of David, has come, we may look back on these Old Testament accounts with New Testament eyes. Are not all sinners like Mephibosheth no far worse? Like him, you were born into this world as the son of a fallen king, because Adam was created in the opening chapters of Genesis with a crown on his head to have dominion over the whole earth. But your father Adam sinned away that inheritance as Saul did, and lost his throne and crown. And like Saul, Adam's sin and death dragged his children into ruin too. The sons of Adam are now the enemies of God. But another king has come, the second Adam. And like David, he first suffered and then came to the throne. He has conquered all the enemies of God. He has made an open show of them on the cross and put them to shame. He has ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand on the throne of his father David, Matthew 1 tells us. You and I, who were born as sons of the first Adam, are now living in his world and in his kingdom. Think of what a pathetic man Mephibosheth is. Off in the corners of the kingdom, as far away from the king as he can get, with a name that means shame, lame in his feet, helpless and hopeless. And according to the customs of those times, wrong though they may have been, deserving of death, a fugitive. Is that not how God sees every sinner? Hiding in the corners of his world, hoping to escape the notice of the king, covered with the shame of sin, once made in the image of God, now with a character that's twisted and deformed by sin and rebellion, and our power to serve God acceptably has been lost. We have been lamed. And if God were to take the commandments of his law and search your heart with them, you would see yourself as God sees you, helpless and hopeless. To use the words of Romans 5, by nature we are the following: without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Is the Lord's Supper not meant to remind us of this? Listen to the familiar words we'll read from the form. Let everyone consider his sins and the curse due him for them, that he may humble himself before God. Do you realize that you're looking in the mirror when you look at Mephibosheth? David only had misguided cultural customs that normally banished the handicapped and killed the surviving family members of the fallen king. But God doesn't have misguided cultural customs. God has holy, just law. God has no business showing kindness to such people. He has every right to show wrath, to banish every sinner forever from his kingdom, from enjoying anything that he has made. And we feel it in our hearts when we are honest with ourselves and God. Do we not, as sinners, try to live as far away from God as we can get, in the corners, hoping the king won't notice us, living off the goodness of the God who has made you and the world and all things in it, and yet afraid that if he notices you, the condemnation will be swift? There are people like that today listening, are there not? But the great Son of David is not content to sit on his throne in royal majesty. It is in his heart to send out the messengers of his kindness to the corners of the earth, to the highways and to the byways, to summon all sinners to appear before him and to enjoy the riches of his grace. It is in his heart to have sinners eat at his table and share in his bounty and live in his presence. Listen to his breathless question. Are there not still left someone of the house of Adam that I may show mercy to? He still seeks and searches to the ends of the world. And this evening, one of his messengers stands before you. In the name of the king, I may tell you that the king is not content with having you live far off in the corners away from him. He calls for you. He desires that you be brought near. He has summoned you to this worship service where by faith we enter the throne room where the Son of David sits on his throne. But now back to Mephibosheth, verse 6. He's escorted towards Jerusalem, and it's not hard to imagine what went on in his heart. You and I know how the story will end, but he doesn't. The messengers may well have tried to reassure him about David's intentions, but it sounds like it's too good to be true. No king ever does this to the sons and grandsons of a fallen rival king, especially not after everything Saul did to David. It's unheard of. Could it be a clever trick to get Mephibosheth away from the few friends he has left and to wipe him out? David has life and death power, and Mephibosheth is afraid. Otherwise, David wouldn't have to say to him, "Fear not." And the closer the messengers get to the royal city, the more anxious he gets. And there it is, Jerusalem, the city of David, as it is now called, with gleaming walls and bristling fortifications. And his escort stops outside the royal palace and he feels completely out of place. The signs of glory, power, and luxury are everywhere. He hobbles towards the massive doors of the throne room. He sees the king on his royal robes. He sees gold glittering and precious stones and rich tapestries and thick rugs and polished weapons and armed men and royal counselors. And the more he sees, the more Mephibosheth remembers who he is. He sees the eyes of the king on him and he feels he is Mephibosheth. A shameful thing. Listen to how verse 6 starts. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the word Saul emphasizes for us his enemy status. And when he hobbles that short distance, which apparently he could do, he falls on his face and his knees are trembling and his hands are shaking and his throat is parched and he doesn't even dare to look up. And there comes the voice of the king. Mephibosheth. And if he would have looked up, he would have seen the kindness glittering in David's eyes. If he would have listened, he would have heard the kindness in David's voice. I remember in my first congregation, we had a guest pastor preach for us from outside our denomination. And he, right after the service, as I was walking through the fellowship hall with him, he noticed an old friend that he hadn't seen for 30 years who had come because he heard his friend was preaching. You should have seen his face when his friend came up to him. He said, "I can't believe my eyes." And there was a warm embrace and there was a barrage of questions. And David's eyes and voice hold that kind of affection and eagerness. But Mephibosheth is too scared to look up. And with a shaking voice, he manages to stammer and croak, "Behold thy servant." And David realizes this man is scared stiff. Does that seem strange to you? Is it not what happens every time a sinner realizes who he is in the presence of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you recognize that fearful trembling? It's the same trembling that every sinner goes through as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the holiness of God and shows you the majesty of God. If you have never been awed by God's majesty, you have no idea who God is. There's not a single example in all of the Bible of a sinner being aware of the majestic, special presence of God without shaking. Listen to this description of Jesus Christ from Revelation chapter 1. The Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded around the chest with a golden band, his head and hair white as wool and snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet blazing like brass from a furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters, like the thundering of the Niagara waterfall. In his right hand, seven stars and a sharp sword out of his mouth, and his face like the sun shining in its strength. Can you look at the sun with a naked eye when it's shining? John, the disciple beloved of the Lord Jesus, when he saw the majesty of Jesus, fell on his feet like a dead man, and he was right to do so. And even he had to be told, "Fear not." Do you know something of this fear of the Lord? This is the God in whose presence you assemble now. This is the Christ in whose name you were greeted this evening, the Prince of the Kings of the earth. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, has this beautiful line, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Has grace ever taught your heart to fear? And when you hear these descriptions of the glory of Jesus Christ, do you in your heart feel like falling on your face? You should. And you should feel shame and unworthiness if you know something of God's gracious work in your life. Because the wrath of God against sin is so great, it cannot go unpunished. It's not just the trembling sinner awakened for the first time who feels these fears. There can be times in the life of a child of God when these fears arise too. Whenever the royal majesty of heaven's King strikes you and exposes your sins and your shortcomings, and a week of honest self-examination and repentance in preparation for the Lord's table with the help of the Holy Spirit will produce something of that too. And you might be tempted to say, why does God still want to have anything to do with me? Is he going to say, I've had enough of you? By all rights, he should say this. Just consider this proof. How would you like a word-for-word transcript of every thought you've had just this past week, printed and handed out to the mailboxes of everyone in church? I remember once asking my catechism students at this, and one girl's face instantly stiffened with horror at the very thought, and so does yours, if you think about it, and so does mine. But God has seen your every thought. God has no business showing mercy to such people, does he? It's got to be too good to be true. And yet our second point is that the glory of the Lord's anointed is seen in the gracious welcome of Mephibosheth. And David, as he looks at this man, realizes, you know, I've been so busy with grand thoughts of kindness that he sees this trembling man. And he realizes, shaking hands and voicing, David is moved with even greater kindness. Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for David, thy father's sake. And finally, Mephibosheth looks up and he sees the unexpected compassion and love shining in the eyes of the king. And he hears a gentle voice that calms his fears. And he hears the affection with which David says the name Jonathan. And he realizes David means it. That David is full of kindness. The glory of David shines in this chapter. But it's only borrowed glory. It's only the faint glow of a glowworm next to Jesus Christ's glory that is far greater. Jesus Christ's kindness to hell-deserving sinners makes David's kindness shrink to the light of a glowworm next to the full blaze of the Son of Righteousness. Look now at the glory of David's greater son. See the glory of the Lord's anointed and how it far outstrips anything David did. David didn't send one of his own sons to fetch Mephibosheth. David wasn't about to give the life of one of his own sons to save Mephibosheth. David didn't climb down from his throne and say to Mephibosheth, by all rights and customs, you would die now. But I will take your place and die your death and you can have my throne. David's kindness was great, but it was not that great. But God commends, to use again the language of Romans 5, his love toward us in that he sends his own son to do just that. Jesus Christ empties himself, as we heard last week, humbling himself to the point of the bitter and shameful death of the cross for enemies so that the way can be opened for sinners to be brought into the presence of God to share in the riches of his kindness and grace and mercy. Does it sound too good to be true? That's why God has it preached to you over and over and over again. That's why the apostle and every faithful gospel preacher delight in preaching Christ and his cross. Think of that cross. See how much he suffered to bring sinners near to God. See how far God has gone to show kindness to people who deserve none of it. And as his messenger this evening, on the authority of my King, I tell you, he is eager to show kindness. His eyes sparkle at the thought. His voice trembles with holy anticipation and eagerness as he says, is there not somewhere another sinner that I can bring to myself and seek to share my grace? It doesn't matter how low that person has sunk. It doesn't matter how degraded and wretched you have become. My kindness is great enough to find him and bring her and calm the fears. He is eager to say to every trembling one, do not fear. I will surely show you kindness and grace. And all whose hearts are melted in response to his kindness are called to sit at his table next week. For that table is proof just how full of kindness and grace the King of Kings is. It is for those who realize how shameful they are because of their sins and who say, I haven't been what I should have been. My heart is wavering and wandering and stubborn and willful. And I promise and I sing that I love the Lord. And by my sins, I declare the opposite. And I'm inconsistent and my faith is weak and wavering and blazing one day and in ashes the next. And it's for those who say, I'm weak and I'm ashamed of who and what I am. And I'm ashamed that I'm not more ashamed of who and what I am. It's for those who say that and yet whose hearts are magnetically drawn to the Son of God and the grace and the cross of Christ. It's those to whom the Lord says, I am eager. I will surely show you kindness. I want you to eat bread at my table continually. And his table celebrates that very kindness. And someone will say, but what about repentance then and purposing to live a holy life? Man, seeing the glory of the King's kindness and tasting the riches of his compassion and the depths of his love is enough to make you go out and look for ways to repent and obey, isn't it? There is no greater motive to repentance than free grace. And it will make you labor with everything that is in you to put off your sins and to pursue obedience. You don't do that in order to gain a right to the kindness of the table. No, it's tasting and seeing the glory and kindness of the King makes you want to pursue these things. You come to him first, and that is where you find what you need. It makes you eager to be thankful to God in every part of your life, to be upright, to firmly resolve to walk in, yes, the grace and kindness of God to the people around you, even when they are least deserving of it. That's how you can tell that God's grace has entered your heart and life. But you do need to bow. You do need to fall down before him and say, behold thy servant, here am I. Can you imagine what would have happened if Mephibosheth would have responded to the kind, gracious words of the king by getting up and spitting on his feet and saying, you keep your kindness to yourself. You stole my throne, and I want nothing to do with you. The audacity and the nerve that that would have required. And yet that is what every unbelieving, unrepentant sinner does. And you may use pious excuses and say, the Lord has to convert me. That's baloney. You are spitting at the feet of the king, and you are declaring, I want nothing to do with thee. Whatever pious words you use to excuse that is just a mask for the wickedness of unbelief. There are people listening who have the nerve to do that. And if you go out of here without bowing to him as your king and saying, behold thy servant, command me, what shall I do? That is what you're doing. And you need to think about the response of the king. The very way in which his kindly face and his gentle eyes will blaze with flaming fire, and his gentle voice will suddenly lash like thunder, you ungrateful wretch. Ponder that, rebellious sinner. This day you have been put on your face before the King of Kings. Will you respond with spitting and sneering words or with humble submission? Will you taste the riches of glorious kindness? Or if you continue unrepentant till your death, the fierceness of aroused, abused kindness. For Christ as the Lord's anointed is incomparable in his kindness, but he is equally incomparable in his wrath. If you delay, it may soon be too late. But his gracious royal summons break you this day. Amen. Thank you. Let us now turn to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, page 136 in the back of your Psalter, and we'll read the first part, the part about self-examination. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks, and here the translation of the Greek is not correct. The Greek word is chastisement or discipline. You can see that in the margin. I'm not making this up. That's the original meaning. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment. Damnation is hell, and that's not what it's saying. Judgment or discipline, you could say, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. Secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful, meaning trustworthy, promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion or suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own. Yes, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly without pretending all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve from now on to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All these then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who pray to deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, things like so-called lucky rabbit's feet, designers, diviners, charmers, things like horoscopes, those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, thieves, usurers, meaning those who take advantage of others financially, gamesters, meaning gamblers, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this food which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, to discourage the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to the supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, is namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh daily. Yet since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses and sincerely desire to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the glory of David's greater Son, the glory of the Lord's anointed, who sits on His throne, whose face sparkles with kindness, who searches, who sends messengers summoning sinners, the shameful, the unworthy, the needy, enemies, rebels, to taste His gracious kindness. We thank Thee that it has pleased Thee to even spread Thy table and to say that those who have tasted Thy kindness must eat at Thy table continually, so that there, when we find that the glow of Thy kindness in our hearts has gotten cold, and that we daily have to strive against the evil lusts of our faith and the weakness of our faith and the desires of the flesh, that we can find their strength, and that the glow of Thy kindness can be brightened in our hearts and lives again. Lord, we pray that this may be a profitable week for us spiritually, that the kindness of David's greatest Son may melt our hearts, may draw us. Lord, bring to the table all who belong there, especially the weak, the struggler, the person who is plagued with doubts and fears, and who wishes that his repentance were deeper and his holiness more extensive and his faith stronger. Bring all such to Thy table, there to see the glitter of kindness in the eyes of the King as the provisions are passed out. And Lord, keep from the table those who do not yet belong there. Lord, pursue everyone hearing this who has not yet fallen before the King and seen His kindness and said, "Behold Thy servant." Oh, we pray that no one would be foolish enough to have the nerve to despise that kindness and in rebellious unbelief to leave the King at arm's length and to be content to be without God and without hope in this world. Lord, pursue them all by Thy Holy Spirit, that we all may live in the kindness of the King. We thank Thee for being so full of kindness and grace, and for even carefully orchestrating the very details of David's life so that the glory of David's greater Son would sparkle in every chapter of the Bible. Lord, we are in awe of His glory. We love Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy glory and for Thy beauty, and melt our hearts in it, and let Thy kindness rub off on us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.